Friends, I opened up a newspaper earlier this week. Actually, I think I clicked on something to find an article all about our current Prime Minister here in Australia and how apparently he was actually the secret Machiavellian schemer behind last year's change of leadership right at the top. No sooner did I finish that article, I came across another one outlining the latest machinations in the United Kingdom as they go through their own little political crisis. And what was the question again? Same question. Who will be the next Prime Minister? Who will be in charge? Now, I don't know how much of what I read is accurate, and I'm guessing we all take it all with a pinch of salt, but there are times, very often there are times, when it's just not hard to believe, is it? Maybe we're cynical, maybe it's just easy to think this way about our politicians. I think it's actually something a little bit more complex. We don't believe this stuff simply because we're cynical. If we're honest, we acknowledge that we often believe it because it resonates with us. See, what we see worked out in the chambers of Parliament looks a lot at times like what is going on in the chambers of our own heart. Don't we often long for a little bit more power, a little bit more status, a little bit more recognition? And we're not the only ones. This is a very human trait, as our reading in Mark shows very quickly to us. Let's pick it up again at the start. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Now, friends, just stop and think for a moment what has happened immediately before all of this. Today's scene follows over from what we looked at last week. If you remember then, we saw two very famous incidents that actually belong together. They come one after the other. In fact, this all happens in a chain. First, we had parents, do you remember that? Bringing little children to Jesus for his blessing. And then we had that wealthy young man. And of course, they were exact opposites. The young man was full of self-confidence, and yet he ended up rejecting Jesus because he was not prepared to set aside those things that he relied upon. Whereas the children model for us total dependence upon Jesus. And so they come to him and they are received freely. And the implication is obvious. We need to be like those children and come to Jesus in just the same way. We had those words repeated to us in our baptism service this morning. Unless you come to me like the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, you come like this. We need to come totally open about our great need for Jesus. And all of this, remember, is happening on the road to Jerusalem, where Jesus, he is repeatedly reminding his followers, is going to die. He could at any time just turn around and walk away. He could avoid it, but he is determined. He is going there for a reason. And so here they are. Here are the disciples. Here are the followers of Jesus accompanying him, and he is deliberately walking to his death. So what are they going to ask him for? All right, let's see. Verse 37. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has in so many ways stressed the need for humility and that following him will lead to hardship. And what do they ask for? We want to sit either side of you in your glory. Now look, to be fair to them, they have got something right. They have begun to recognize that something momentous is about to happen here and they want to be part of it. Like Peter before them, do you remember him at the end of chapter 8? They recognize that Jesus really is the Christ. That is to say, he really is the promised saving king. That much is overwhelmingly obvious from all the evidence, all the miracles and so on. But like Peter before them, James and John have failed to understand what sort of a king Jesus is. So verse 38, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Now, it's important we don't get confused by the language here, especially the language of baptism, which has a wider meaning than the religious ritual with water, even what we've done this morning. Although that draws its meaning from the wider meaning of baptism. A baptism is more widely understood as an event that confirms somebody's membership into something greater, an initiation and a becoming part of something. So we do baptize people, we baptize Sammy into the Christian faith, but the sense of the word is broader. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, can you really go through what I'm about to go through? Verse 39, we can. They answered. So Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. And of course, James and John do not realize what's just happened. They don't know what they're asking for. They don't yet really understand the answer, and they have no idea what lies ahead for them. Jesus has, of course, just promised them that they will suffer and die, just as he has suffered and died, because that is the cup that he must drink, and that is the baptism that he will be baptized with. It is all coming. He's been very clear on this repeatedly throughout Mark's gospel. But James and John will not get the positions of honor to his right and left, so it does beg the question, doesn't it? Well, then who does? Well, here is one of those brilliant moments in Mark's gospel where when you see what's going on, it opens it all up. It's such a well-crafted document as Mark shows us the depths of what James and John have simply failed to grasp. Now, pause for a moment and consider, what is it that James and John are longing for? What is their expectation? It is Jesus' moment of glory. Of being seen to be the Christ. They kind of know it. There's a bunch of people who know it, but it hasn't been seen for what it really is. And of course, he's walking to Jerusalem, the capital city. And so what are they expecting? They're expecting a coronation, and they want to be right there. Our current queen, Elizabeth, she was queen from the moment her father died. It was seen, but she waited over a year to be crowned for the official moment in all its glory. And it was a glorious moment as the truth was proclaimed far and wide. And it would have been amazing, wouldn't it, to be there with her, to bask even in her glory. One guy gets to do it. I was looking this week on the internet of pictures of Philip standing there, right next to her, basking in her glory. And James and John, they have something like this in mind, don't they? They look forward to that moment. They look forward to Jesus' coronation. They long to sit on his right and his left by his throne in the reflected glory of the wonderful moment when Jesus is fully acknowledged as the King of God's people. Well, there is such a moment in Mark's gospel. But it's not what James and John expect. Come, look at it with me. Come with me just a few pages forward and look at it with me. Come with me to Mark chapter 15. It's on page 1010. Keep your finger in Mark 10, but turn over to page 1010. And there on the left-hand column, just about a third of the way down, let's pick it up at verse 25. These are events we're going to look at in much more detail in a few weeks' time on Good Friday. It was the third hour, 9 a.m. when they crucified Jesus. The written notice of the charge against him. Now, what Romans would do is they crucified people as a punishment for crime, and what they would do is, on a sign above the cross, they would write the crime that this person had committed that was worthy of being crucified. What does Jesus have above his cross? Look at it with me. The King of the Jews. So there it is. Here now is the public acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus. Here is his moment of glory. Here is when he is seen to be who he is. Does it look weird to you? We see who Jesus is most clearly in his death. And then look at verse 27. Gee, this will give you goosebumps. They crucified two rebels with him. Look at it. One on his right and one on his left. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. You see, here is Jesus' glory. Yes, he will come with the angels in great power and glory one more day, but before that, he suffered a terrible death on the cross. And the call to the Christian is to follow him there. It is glorious because it's where we see him for who he truly is. He is the King who came to die, but James and John do not have a clue. To be fair to them, the rest of the 12 aren't doing much better. So let's go back to Mark chapter 10 and let's pick it up at verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, when they heard about James and John and what they'd asked for, they became indignant with them. And again, it is fascinating language. They are indignant. That is exactly the same word that Mark used last week about Jesus when these very same men stopped children being brought to him. Remember, then Jesus was indignant that they would not honor the least amongst them. But now the anger of the indignancy of the disciples is the exact opposite. They're not angry at James and John for wanting glory. That much is clear, right? We know that because all 12 get the same response in a moment from Jesus. They all get the same rocket. They're indignant. Why? Because James and John asked first. They don't mind a grasp of glory. They're just angry that James and John jumped the gun. The early bird got the worm, they think. They're just as bad. And Jesus is having none of it. So verse 42, Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Now here's the problem, you see, for each and every one of us. We live in this world that prizes authority and seniority and rank and status. It's fascinating. Here's an observation for you. Last week, Bruce announced to church that I would be taking over the entire English language portfolio here at St. John's. And a good number of you came to me and I heard the same word over and over again. What's the word we all use? Congratulations. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not being critical. I'm actually very grateful for all those of you who came and said kind things to me. But it is interesting, isn't it? It is interesting that we immediately think in these terms, that this is the vocabulary we instinctively reach for. This is the paradigm we all operate under. It's a promotion. Somehow I've taken up a step in the world, you know. And we value that, don't we? When Jesus speaks of the Gentiles lording it over others, it is not a strange idea to us. It's actually how we naturally think about things. But Jesus calls us to a different way of thinking. Greatness, verse 33, he says. Greatness is found in the service of others. To be first, I must actually become the lowest slave. So I've not been promoted at all. I've just been given more people to serve. Same paycheck. But this is the way of Jesus. In a world that prizes greatness and success and achievement and the public acknowledgement of it, he calls us to constantly put others first, even at great cost to ourselves. And he does that because that's what he does. Do you see that verse 45? "For even the Son of Man," he's talking about himself, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve, and his service was the giving of his life as he died on the cross. Not a death in vain, but a ransom payment. This is how he defines his kingship. This is what it means for Jesus in his own understanding of his kingship. A ransom, of course, frees those who are held prisoner, and there is no doubt what the freedom is that Jesus is speaking about here. The Bible constantly reminds us that in his death, Jesus takes upon himself the anger of God that we deserve for all our wrongdoing. He takes upon himself the wrong that we have done, and it is punished in him instead of us. And that becomes clearer and clearer as you read through Mark's gospel. It's clear all over the Bible. It's the theme of the reading from Isaiah that we had today. It is undeniable. So what a death it is. I mean, no wonder. This is why the cross lies at the heart of the Christian's understanding of everything, even though it is entirely contrary to the way most of the world understands things. But here is the model for the Christian to follow, because this is the way our master went for our benefit. So church, I've got to ask, how are you going with this? How are we going with this? How are we going with this constant desire to push ourselves forward? I actually think this plays out in two seemingly opposite but actually linked ways. First, there is the obvious application that some of us, we just need to stop seeking glory. It is an ongoing experience in church life, let alone anywhere else, that some of us just like looking good. So we seek out the jobs where others can see how good we are. We want to be in charge of the team, not part of it. We want what we think are the high-profile positions, but no one volunteers to clean the toilets. And look, I want to say, if that is you, I have prayed this week that you will know that it is you, and that you will look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. You will see that that is a better way. You will see that in his better way of serving you, he has already forgiven you for that sin, and that something now needs to change. So will you take another look at Jesus and ask for his help to be more like him? But it actually speaks to others as well, because there are also many of us here at church who are the opposite, but actually the same. So we as a leadership team, we regularly ask people to consider stepping up to some leadership. Why don't you have a go at doing this? It would be great if you could help me lead this. And a regular answer we might get is, I couldn't do that. And why do we say that? We say that because we view Christian leadership as something beyond us, something that's for the special people, something that we're not good enough for, something that's a promotion that we're not yet qualified for. But friends, it's not a promotion. It's just a chance to serve more people with the gifts that God has given us in the same way that Jesus himself has served us. So next time there is a conversation about roles and positions, please let this truth gently change you. Now, for some of us, that's going to mean not putting our hands up because we recognize that what we want is the glory, and that is not who we want to be now. But for others, it actually is going to mean we do put our hands up because we recognize that this is not about status and worth. It's actually about serving others. And look, friends, only you know what is going on in your heart. But ask Jesus to change you and for you to see things the right way. Well, friends, we're not quite done because there is one more man to meet, and it is blind Bartimaeus. Now, at first sight, it looks like a little random extra story just to fill out maybe the space at the end of chapter 10, as though Mark's editor went, look, 10's a bit short. He went, all right, let's do a healing of a blind man. But actually, no. It's a brilliant wrap-up of everything we've seen today, actually last week and the weeks that come before as well. You see, Bartimaeus is the opposite of James and John, because that's how Jesus treats him. And the clue to that lies in verse 51. So just look with me at verse 51 and see if you can spot how Mark shows us these guys are linked together. So Mark chapter 10, verse 51, in the middle of it, Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? Which, of course, is exactly what Jesus asked James and John in verse 36. Exactly the same question. Well, what does Bartimaeus want? The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. And immediately he does. But as always, there is more going on here because Bartimaeus was never really blind. And it doesn't take long to open our own eyes and see this. So let's go back to the start of the little encounter. So verse 47, when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now friends, I put it to you, there is a man who, while his eyes do not work, sees perfectly. Jesus, son of David. Son of David, of course, is just another way of saying Christ. For the Christ, the promised king, the Messiah, was promised to come from the line of the great King David. And so Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus sees him for who he really is. And we know that he understands what sort of a king he is because of what he asked him to do. His request is simple and yet utterly profound. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. See, here now is the opposite of James and John. The cry for mercy is the cry of the man who knows that they have nothing. And that they deserve nothing. That's what mercy is. It is a free and generous giving of something to somebody who simply does not deserve it and in fact deserves the opposite. So here in Bartimaeus, you've got someone who realizes that they really are captive to forces beyond their control, that they really do need ransoming. And Bartimaeus, though his eyes do not work, has 20/20 vision that Jesus will sort it all out. He has faith in him. He trusts him. He sees who the Christ really is. And so, of course, our minds can't help but go back, can they, to that other blind man who kicks off this whole section in Mark's gospel. Do you remember him back in chapter 8? He got his vision back at the hands of Jesus in two stages. First, it was blurry, and then it was clear. And, of course, that was a description of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, who themselves, they see that Jesus is the Christ, but it's blurry. They don't recognize what sort of a Christ he's come to be. They want the glorious conquering king. They want the coronation of glory. But Jesus says, no, I've come to die. And if you want to follow me, you must die too. And now, two whole chapters later, it seems that they are no better off. Because James and John, we've just seen them. They've just made the same mistake that Peter made back in chapter 8. They want glory and power, but Jesus calls us to sacrificial suffering in the service of others. And ironically, they do not yet see their own deep need for Jesus. Because friends, if they did, they would cry out to him for mercy too, instead of trying to get as much as they can for themselves. But blind Bartimaeus gets it. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He cries out and keeps crying out, even when the crowd around him tell him to keep the noise down. He's not embarrassed by it. He isn't worried about the shame of it. He doesn't try to maintain any pretense of status and importance, but like the little children of last week, he just comes to Jesus in total dependence. And his sight is restored. And then verse 52, look at it because it's wonderful. He follows Jesus along the road. He goes with him. Remember back in chapter 8 at the end, Jesus said, if anybody wants to follow me, they must take up their cross and follow me. And so after that, we're looking for just one person who will do that. Here he is. We've found him. It's Bartimaeus. He is now going to follow Jesus along the road, knowing that all he's got is his need for Jesus' mercy. So here is our model. It is a clear choice, isn't it? I can be like James and John, and I can get it wrong. I can think it's all about status and honor and glory, and yet I won't have a clue. Or I can open my eyes and be like the blind man and just cry out to King Jesus for the mercy that I need and then walk the road all the way with him, even to the cross and the suffering that it may bring. And friends, we will get this right only if we understand just what sort of a king Jesus is. If our eyes are open to see that he is the one who came to serve and give his life for others. That means Ian and Nikki, as you raise little Sammy and the rest of your family and every parent in the room, actually. It means this is what you teach him. I'm sure you want the best school for him. I'm sure you want him to go to the best university, get the best job, and wear the best clothes. That's what the world wants. The problem is, Jesus says that is not the thing ultimately to be heading for. Jesus says you want to be serving others. You want to be following me, no matter what the cost. So you need to teach him how good Jesus is and how glorious the cross is and how it is all worth it. Because you see, if it's worth it, friends, we will serve him, we'll serve each other, we'll be prepared to suffer, because we know there is a day of glory when he will return and he will take his own to be with him. And we know that day is coming because we've already seen his day of glory on the cross where he served us as no one else ever could. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes so we would see Jesus for who he truly is. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for the King who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Help us to follow him in the right way, to recognize who he is and what he's done, to cry out to him for mercy, to know what it is to be ransomed by him, and then to live for him, to take up our cross and walk that road with him, prepared to suffer, because we know that glory is coming eventually, and so we don't need to seek it now. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.